I want you to look again, if you would, this morning, verse 30 of our text. King Nebuchadnezzar is revealing the heart of what he calls this great Babylon and why, at this moment in his great reign, that boast was so grievous and so exceedingly prideful. Verse 30, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honest honor of my majesty?" Now, of course, the fallacy and the pride of this boastful claim, this foolish statement, is bad enough in itself. But what makes the king's words exceedingly wicked was when and where he said them. Look at the verse before, verse 29. At the end of 12 months. At the end of 12 months, he walked into the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and the king spake. Okay, at the end of what 12 months? In other words, what exactly happened a year before the king walks into his palace and exalts himself? And as you know, this isn't the first. It's not even the worst. It's not necessarily the ugliest time that Nebuchadnezzar has done this. You all know that in chapter 3, he commissioned a statue of himself, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, covered in solid gold that Babylon had brought from the spoils of war, and this ridiculous, massive sculpture out there of himself. It wasn't just a monument, understand, it was an altar. It was a prominent figure put in the plain of Dura that would blaze in the rising sun just so that people in the kingdom who couldn't come all the way to his house could come and worship Nebuchadnezzar. So yeah, verse 30 isn't at all the first time this king has shown the pride of his heart. However, it is the first time since something happened 12 months before. And what did happen a year before our text? Verse 27. "Wherefore, O king," this is Daniel speaking to him, "wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." In other words, just 1 year after Daniel interpreted this troubling dream for the king, just 1 year after warning him and admonishing him and proving to him that pride would be his undoing, 360 days later, verse 30, is the condition and the opinion of his heart. "Look at me. Look at what I have done with my power and my honor and my majesty." Verse 31, "And while the word was yet in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." I want to speak this morning on the subject of the king is crazy. I'm not talking about the State of the Union speech. I know that's what some of you guys were thinking. You're bad, you people. See, I know what you mean, Pastor. You're talking about in a few days in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar will be out in the woods and he'll be eating grass like a cow and his hair will be all matted. And after 7 years, he's got these long fingernails and he's isolated out in filth and seclusion. He's Howard Hughes on steroids. He's crazy. And yeah, that's crazy. But that is not the crazy I'm alluded to in this text and in the title. What I'm referring to is the crazy of verse 30. The king is crazy. In all of his splendor, in all of his glory, in all his power and majesty, this king was already certifiable. And beloved, the lessons that provides for us as intended by God are priceless treasures. Treasures of truth indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and that in your word you have placed truths, lessons, eternal realities, Father, that we need to take to heart. And I pray that we will. And in so doing, Father, that we will avoid the sins, the consequences that this man demonstrates in his life. Please help us on this Lord's Day morning to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to look again with me, if you would, at Daniel 4. And I want you to notice this time where King Nebuchadnezzar makes an astonishing statement that essentially becomes his very own gospel tract. This is his personal testimony that he himself once published throughout all of his kingdom, in fact, throughout all of the world. Chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. Now, folks, there's a huge reason why these words of the king are so completely different than the words that we read a moment ago in verse 30, and it's really just a matter of chronology. It's a matter of context. The king in chapter 4 is speaking here in retrospect so that these are not the words he would ever say before God came down and humbled him. In fact, it almost sounds like an opening text from the Apostle Paul instead of the prideful words of the brutal king, Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 3. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Again, this is more like the introduction to a New Testament epistle than it is the writings of an idolatrous pagan tyrant. And yet, these are his words. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, an entire long chapter under divine inspiration that describes a time in the king's life when he was completely and utterly filled with pride. The context of these words in verse 4 include the period of time when Nebuchadnezzar had just returned from war, his last conquest. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in the palace. You know, history records that King Nebuchadnezzar never lost a single battle. This man had obtained victory over, once he got victory over the Egyptians, and then Judea, Arabia, and Phoenicia. There was really nobody left. He had conquered the entire known world, nobody to worry or to bother him, so that he was, as verse 4 says, at rest in my house, flourishing in that palace. And there he was, smug, puffed with pride, undisturbed, abounding in his riches, adored by his subjects, living in this new palace, which was four times larger than his original one. The palace was surrounded by three walls, 8 miles in circumference, adorned with the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. This man was filled with the spoils of comfort and conquest. And you know what? He had nothing to fear. Absolutely. Humanly speaking, he had nothing to fear. No thing, no body to trouble him from any quarter. And it pretty much stayed that way, being at ease in Babylon, as it were, until we come to the very next verse, verse 5. I saw a dream which made me afraid. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Note that. Afraid and troubled. There are three things I want us to consider this morning about this very powerful example of the most powerful king who ever lived. Understand this, folks, that never in the history of mankind, not Caesar, not Alexander, not Cyrus or Darius, not a single pharaoh or monarch or president, nobody ever had more power, more prestige than King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, the very reason he is presented as that head of gold in this book, and not iron or clay or brass or silver as the others are, was that this kingdom in Babylon was the purest form of total rule and dominion that this world has ever known. When Isaiah spoke about Babylon, he called it, quote, the glory of kingdoms. Literally, he called it the crown jewel of all of the world's dynasties. And by the way, have you ever noticed how God often takes the highest or the greatest or the worst? How God takes the most extreme examples in the world and by his power and by his mercy shows us that nobody and no thing is beyond his reach. The worst sinner, Saul, became the greatest saint. The thief on the cross who had no time left spends eternity with the Lord Jesus. Nineveh, the worst city. Naaman, the woman caught in adultery. Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene. John Newton, the slave trader. William O'Hare, the slaves in Egypt. It goes on and on. Including, note this, including the greatest, most powerful, most prideful ruler the world has ever known. Nobody had the world at his feet quite like King Nebi did. So that it's no exaggeration when we read in verse 1 that the king wrote his declaration, quote, look at it, unto all people, all nations, all languages that dwell, what, on the earth. Saul was the chiefest of sinners. Nebuchadnezzar was the chiefest of rulers. And you know, beloved, it is not surprising then that God himself would speak to the whole world. This tract went everywhere. That God would speak to the whole world and demonstrate to the world the greater truths of the eternal kingdom of God through the words and the work of the current world ruler at that time. He was a ruler who, by his own testimony, was at rest. Oh, he was flourishing in his own palace. So that everywhere Nebuchadnezzar looked around him, north, south, east, and west, everything in every direction spoke to him of power and provision and prosperity and peace. He had the world, he thought, firmly in his grasp. The problem was the king of Babylon, like so many others, and maybe some in this room right now, he forgot to look in the right direction. Yeah, he looked around him, and what his eyes could see and what his hands could touch gave him serenity and security such as the world can give. And it is precisely why when he laid his head on his pillow at night, he had dreams that made him afraid. He had visions that troubled his soul. You think about that for a moment. The mighty army of the Medes did not scare him, but some ethereal dream in his own head at night completely did. So Solomon said, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The question this morning is why? Why was the king at rest and flourishing in his palace? Why was he suddenly filled with fear and a troubled heart? If everything, everywhere he looked, was tilted in his favor, then what was the problem? The problem was three things, and it may be your problem today. Number one, he didn't look upward. Verse 5 again, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar sought counsel and direction. Sure enough, he sought it. But you know what? He got it from the view. He got it from Good Morning America, from Deepak and Oprah and Wendy. Do you remember all of those infomercials in the 90s, the psychic hotline? It was Cleo, the psychic with the phony Jamaican accent. Yeah, man, King Nebuchadnezzar, mister, you in a big trouble with this thing. You know, she would have told him. Dionne Warwick and her psychic friends network, and you would call and they would tell you what to do. Look, there's never, ever been a small supply of mystics and crystals and spirits and witches and religious quacks. They're out there. But here was Nebuchadnezzar's first great problem. He sought them all, but he didn't seek God. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who was surrounded by the wisdom of this world, maybe more than any man who's ever existed. And the reason is, every time he conquered a nation, he kept in captivity, he brought them back as slaves, all of the shrewdest, the wisest, the best educated of all of those that he subdued. Brought them back so that he could train them and brainwash them and use them for himself. He apparently believed in a high IQ. He placed around himself the smartest people that he could find. I remember when President Biden said, my administration running the first time, we're going to get the smartest people in America in my administration. I thought, oh man. Uh-oh. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And you know, even when he consulted the most, quote, spiritual men, he and they still didn't look up. Verse 8, but at the last, Daniel came in before me. See, this is his testimony. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream. By the way, understand, this is Nebuchadnezzar as he sees Daniel. At that time, his gods must have guided Daniel. And in time, yes, Daniel will correct him, but this isn't the time or place for Daniel to do that. You know, it's sort of as if President Trump called me up and said, Pastor Blair, like, I had a dream, and in the dream, which was huge, it was a huge dream. And I was given a verse in 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to stop and say, no, it's 2 Corinthians. Some of you have been soul winning, you know. You go out and you talk to someone you've ever witnessed to the lost. You don't stop and correct every single error or fallacy that they spew out every time. You'd never get to the gospel. It's like teachers who never know when to stop teaching, if you know what I mean. So the king says, Daniel. Daniel was Belteshazzar. I named him after my gods. I forced the name on him when he was a young man many years ago. But old Nebuchadnezzar could not have been more wrong. Babylon's gods were all teraphim. They were, in other words, earthly deities made with men's hands. Far from looking up to idols and looking up to statues, men only look out or down to them in this world. And that's the reason for the rest of this chapter. You see, folks, if the beasts of the field, if the beasts of burden are always looking down and facing the ground, then perhaps that's all that this world ruler really was. The king was already crazy. He was just an ox with a robe and a crown. Go back now to verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, while he said, my kingdom I built, my power, my majesty, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now wait a minute. You see the word high there in verse 32? Well, it doesn't take a degree from MIT to know that high is the opposite of low, that heaven is the opposite of earth. And folks, if you have any doubt this morning what God was teaching the king of the world in this text, then look no further than the words of his own testimony. Go to verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did not eat grass as oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You know what that is? That's a beast. Long matted hair, nails drenched with rain, eating like an ox, whatever's down in the grass itself, the bugs, whatever. This is the great king at one time, flourishing in his palace. Verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Go to verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways a judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. By the way, I don't know if you watched the State of the Union I mentioned a moment ago. But if you did, and this goes for both parties, if you did and you looked out on that crowd of elected members of Congress and then the cabinet members and even some of the justices and the fake admiral and all of them, all the president's advisors and counselors, and most of our policymakers, when you saw them, when the camera showed them, I'm telling you, for me, it wasn't very encouraging. You talk about astrologers and soothsayers and magicians and pagans. Babylon had nothing over on us. That gathering was, in large part, the island of misfit toys. Not all of them. But when I looked at the cabinet and I thought, who in that room, who in that great room of educated professionals and slick politicians, who in that group right there, when our nation is on a brink, knows how to look upward, knows how to seek the real help and the real wisdom that this country, to God and to God's word. You know, 200 years ago, it was a custom with almost any official who ever wrote an official letter to have at the bottom of that letter two initials in capital letters, D and V. DV stood for the Latin phrase Deo Volente, which means God willing. In other words, people wanted this constant reminder in their correspondence, whatever their plans, their schemes, their hopes, or their desires in life, whatever their accomplishments or their triumphs, do not forget that there's always the will and the authority of the Most High God who rules in the kingdom of men. Our founding fathers, who, I'm not jaded about this, and I don't have rose-colored glasses either, they were not at all preachers or theologians, not even all of them were believers. Nevertheless, most of them almost always understood the importance of looking upward as servants of God and man. If you have ever been to the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., you may have seen a preserved copy, the handwritten copy, well over 200 years old. It was written by Benjamin Franklin. It was his speech at the Constitutional Convention, June the 28th, 1787. It's cherished because that letter, that speech that was written, is credited with being the very words that kept the convention from falling apart amidst all of their squabbling and their divisiveness. Here's what some of the words say. And again, I know who Benjamin Franklin was. I know he was a scoundrel and so forth. But I know he wrote these words with conviction. I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of the truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, where did he get that, Brother Terry just saying about it? From the words of Jesus. It is probable that an empire cannot rise. Is it probable that an empire can rise with his aid, without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. What sacred writings are those? The Bible, not the Quran. Not the Mishnahs, the Bible. They labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall exceed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our own little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. Franklin's speech goes on. And then he concludes with a motion. You may remember this. He suggests that after 5 weeks of meeting each day, only to reach a deadlock, that now the entire convention is in full jeopardy. The nation may never come to being. He says that they should open and close any and all future deliberations with prayer. Quote, imploring the assistance of heaven. That's simply looking upward. And Mr. Franklin's speech is a drop in the bucket compared to some of the great founders that we did have and what they wrote and what they said about their own humility before God as a new nation. All of which King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of chapter 4 would have ascribed his own signature to or shouted aloud, Amen. Yes, the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Nebuchadnezzar's problem earlier on was, number one, he didn't look upward. His other problem, number two, he didn't look forward. Notice again Nebuchadnezzar's boast, and then notice God's answer to it. Verse 30. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? And for the honor of my majesty. While the word was yet in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. departed from thee? This great, massive, worldwide empire? I remember my dad bought a little house when I was in high school in Indiantown, a little tall, 900 square feet, little shotgun house, little tiny yard. And we would walk out at night and he would say the same thing he'd always say, Jimmy, he'd look at our house and our yard, all I survey is mine. It's awesome, Dad. Nebuchadnezzar could look at the world and say, all I survey is mine. And God says, it's departed from you. In verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar said he was, quote, at rest in his house and flourishing in his palace. You know what that sounds like to me? Exactly like the rich fool in Luke 12. Jesus said that there was a certain rich man who said to himself, I have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, thou fool, this night. This night, thy soul shall be required of thee. What happened? He didn't look forward. He just looked at here and now. Do you know what happened to the king of Babylon when he wised up and then looked forward after his humiliation? Do you know what he said then? I love this. Again, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever. Your kingdom's departed, Nebuchadnezzar, but God lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. In other words, it is the mind that has wisdom. It is the mind of understanding who realizes and recognizes that our life is short. That kingdoms come and go. Presidences, potentates, there's actors on a stage, and they will soon be replaced, all of them. Even nations, Isaiah said, are counted by God as the small dust of the balance. Think about that picture for a moment. What a metaphor. You have a balance, scales. What's on it? Let's say nothing. Well, there's dust. No, the small. God says nations are just the small dust of the balance from heaven's perspective. The mind of wisdom and the mind of knowledge always looks forward and understands that temporal, that life is a temporal and fleeting thing on this earth. And yes, it is conversely the mind of a beast. It is, if you will, the mind of an ox that never considers the brevity of time, that never thinks for a moment about what lies ahead in the future, and therefore never has a perspective of what does or does not matter. One of the common experiences of those who have near-death experiences or near-fatal accidents is that they have a different approach to life afterwards. For one reason, now I know life is short. Well, you don't have to have a near-death experience. You know, one of our men, years ago, I was visiting a man, Good Sam, and we were talking, and he was touch and go. They were telling him the next 17 hours will determine whether or not this was successful, if you're going to live or you could die at any time. And he said, you know, Pastor, I've heard a lot of stories about people who had near-death experiences, and when they lived afterwards, they remembered looking back from the top of the room down at the hospital bed and saying they could see themselves up near the ceiling while they were floating away. And he says, I saw a documentary about this. And so he said, Pastor, I'm going to put a sign up there on the top of the TV, and it's going to say, if you can read this, you're dead. Thankfully, he lived, or I wouldn't tell that story. Now, folks, again, the truth is you don't need a near-death experience. You don't need an almost fatal accident or diagnosis. You don't even need a divine, humbling vision like this king received in order to have an eternal perspective. All we need to do is open our eyes and trust the inerrant word of God. It's shown us. It's told us. As a matter of fact, open your eyes and look at 6,000 years of recorded history, and you will see that everything that God has said did come true, is coming true, or will come true, including the fact that the Most High, ruleth in the kingdom of men. He liveth forever, his dominion is everlasting, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation and forevermore. Look, where are the hanging gardens of Babylon today? That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Where's Nebuchadnezzar's palace? We have often noted that of all of the seven wonders of the ancient world, only one of them remains, and that's the Great Pyramid of Egypt, and it is always being repaired, and the sands of time are wearing it away. Nebuchadnezzar's glory wasn't really all that glorious if he would simply look forward. We said, number one, the king of Babylon didn't look upward. He didn't look forward. And then quickly, number three, I want you to notice he also didn't look inward. If you look at verse 27, you'll see where Daniel applies the interpretation of the king's dream. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable in thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. It's an amazing thing. It's a call to repentance. It's as if he repents, this may not need to happen. In other words, inasmuch as King Nebuchadnezzar was very good at looking around and about at all of his kingdom and all of his power and all that he had, he forgot to look inward and realize in his heart that what he was doing and how he was doing it was wicked indeed. The things out there don't necessarily make things inside of here right. And of course, the same God who sees everything out there also sees everything in here. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was nothing but haughtiness, pride, and an oppression. It was, as Daniel says, an absence of mercy and humility towards those that he had conquered. And the amazing thing about this text is that all God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to do was humble himself. Be honest about his situation. Humble himself and pray. Quit making Nebi statues and forcing people to worship them. And quit looking to your little idols or your big palace as a cause for pride or for security. There is no security in the works of men's hands. I'm flourishing in my palace. Yeah, but you're not at sleep at night. And there's a reason you're not sleeping at night. You'll be afraid. You'll be troubled. So that all your power and glory, you will soon be cut down as the grass of the field. And so it is, beloved, that we, all of us, this preacher included, need to understand and realize something today. We need to realize that even in the midst of Babylon's world domination, and even as that brutal king would destroy the city and the temple of God himself, it did not destroy the faith and testimony of a man like Daniel. They brought him back in slavery, changed his name, changed his raiment, changed his education, no more parents. It did not change the three Hebrew children. These were believers, follow this, experiencing unbelievable trials and tribulations. And here they are, beloved, they slept better on a rock or in a cell than King Nebuchadnezzar did on his satin pillow. Why? Because Daniel and his friends looked upward. They certainly looked forward. This whole book looks forward. And it caused him to look inward. Some of you here this morning, right now, your heart is filled with fear and anxiety for the future. Why? Others of you in this room are full of weariness and burdens from the trials you're experiencing. You know what God would say to you? Stop looking outward all the time. Stop looking outward. Start looking upward and forward. And when you look upward and forward, which the upward gives you the forward, then you look inward. And you realize the truth. And the truth is that if you're a child of the living God, you're reminded that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth to whomsoever he will. And the truth is, even the most prideful, powerful, boastful, wicked of men on earth can find mercy with the Lord. If you had told me, in reading all I know about King Nebuchadnezzar, in secular writings and what the Bible reveals, if you had told me that this man is going to write a gospel tract and send it to the ends of the earth and give honor and glory to the one true God and repent of his situation, I'd say, no way. And if you said, but he's going to be humbled for seven periods of time and his hair is going to grow and he's going to lose his mind, I'm going to say, no way, he already lost his mind. But if you told me that God was going to do a work in his heart, I would say, amen, hallelujah, I believe you. It happened with Saul, it happened with him, and it can happen with you. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed. There is nothing more blinding, therefore nothing more foolish than pride. Than thinking and believing that just because you have something or you did something or you accomplished something, that you are something. Forgetting that without God, we're nothing. I would to God, I told the young people in Sunday school today, I do fear for our country. I reminded them that they don't have to be afraid for themselves. They can be Daniel. They can be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's no such thing as, oh, it's peer pressure. No, he had more than they'll ever have. But I do fear for our country. And if there's one thing I fear the most because of it, it's the pride. They shake their fist at God. When God says that there's life in the womb, they shake their fist at God and say, no, there's not. We don't care. When God says what he says in his word about marriage, they shake their fist at God. This is pride. This is, we don't need God. We don't need his word. But pride can find its way in the heart of anyone, of a Christian. Of course it can. And so God would say to all of us this morning, hey, stop looking outward. Stop looking in a mirror. Start looking upward, and you do that through this book. Start looking forward at what God has promised, and you get those from this book. And start allowing the Holy Spirit to show you inward your heart. That fear, that anxiety, those burdens, that's how they're conquered. They're conquered with truth, God's truth. Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today, and I'm a Christian, I'm saved. But I needed this message today. There's something in the text, something in Nebuchadnezzar's story, in God's word, that God has spoken to my heart about. I know I'm a believer. If I died, I'd be in heaven by God's mercy, but I needed this message as a Christian. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands through the building as God's people? God bless you, and amen. Yes, and amen. Look, we're supposed to be bold, courageous, faithful believers, no matter how dark this world gets. You can say anything you want about this country. It'll never, in our lifetime, never be as bad, pagan-wise, as Babylon was for Daniel by himself. You can be faithful, and I can. Maybe here today, and you don't know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. You couldn't raise your hand if I asked you if you were saved, and you're not sure. I just want to remind you that Daniel made a prophecy, and that Daniel gave the same prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die for sins. And it came to pass exactly to the day that Daniel predicted that he would walk and ride into Jerusalem. This book is real. Salvation is real. God's Son, Jesus Christ, coming to die for your sins was real. He did it, and he was buried, and he is resurrected, and he is alive, and he still saves souls. But you must come to him in humble faith, the faith of a child, and accept him as your Lord and Savior. Pastor Blaylock, that's me. I'm not sure about salvation, that my name's in heaven, but I want to be. Look, I'm not going to embarrass you or come to you, but I'd love to pray for you. Who'd say that? We'd say, Pastor Blaylock, I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you raise your hand right where you are? We could pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. I see your hand as well. Amen. Several folks. We're going to pray for you. And for those of you who did raise your hand for salvation, you can pray there in your pew. You can accept the Lord Jesus, confess your sins, and be saved today. Father, bless the invitation, please, and thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth of your word. For those believers, so many hands, scores of folks who raised their hands, Lord, and said, yes, I'm saved, but I needed the truth. Maybe they're discouraged. Maybe they're afraid. And some of your greatest saints, even in the New Testament, were afraid and discouraged. But they, like all of us, must return to you and to your word. And I pray, God, that you'll help them today and help me and all of us to do exactly that. And for those who raise their hand and said, I'm not sure I'm saved, we pray for them now. You use the remainder of the service to convict their heart for their need of the gospel in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.